I'd like to encourage you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 is where we're going to begin our study this morning. We'll be looking for a few moments at the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount that is recorded in that particular context, and emphasizing actually some lessons that can be learned from the conversation that our Lord had with His disciples following that particular occasion. While you're turning there, I'm going to express my appreciation, add that to those already mentioned, for all who are visiting with us today. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement to us, and it's our prayer that we have blessed you by the fellowship that you've had with us in the gospel and in the worship that we've entered into today. We're going to just again begin with Matthew chapter 17 and reading the text. I would like to read the entirety of that text, and then we'll get into the comments to follow. We're told after 6 days that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Now this transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount on this occasion, of course, was for the purpose of revealing to the disciples the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is interesting that the language used by Jehovah God on this occasion in verse 5 of the text is the same language that was used at the beginning of our Lord's ministry as he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples saw that Jesus, in comparison to Moses the lawgiver and to the great prophet Elijah, was the preeminent one, the one that God intended for them to hear, it revealed to the disciples our Lord's preeminence, that he is above all things, that his name is higher than the angels. Jesus had come. Now, as indicated in this particular text, they were to keep his transfiguration private until he had been raised from the dead. But this brought to mind to the disciples the prophecy that came by the mouth of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, concerning Elijah. And the promise that was given in verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4, Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What the disciples understood, as the scribes had taught based upon the prophecy in Micah chapter 4, is that before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord, Elijah would first come. And so here Jesus is speaking concerning his demise, the fact that he would die and that he would be resurrected from the dead, and that they were not to speak of this vision until the Son of Man is risen. Understanding what was going to happen, they wanted to know where Elijah fit into the question. where Elijah was to fit in based upon what the scribes had taught and based upon, of course, what is taught here in Malachi, the fourth chapter, in verses 5 and 6. And so Jesus reminded them that the Elijah of which the prophet spoke here on this occasion was John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the antitype of Elijah the prophet. Now, when we use the term type and antitype, it is a term that is not commonly understood. It's kind of a technical term. In the old King James Version, there is another term that is used. It is figure. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 21, you'll remember the statement concerning the fact that eight souls were saved through water, the like figure unto, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And so you have the flood, wherein eight souls were saved through water, and you have baptism, which is the like figure. It is like the flood in some way. But it is what is commonly referred to as a type-antitype relationship. In fact, the New King James Version uses that technical term. There is an antitype which also now saves us, namely baptism. And so I wanted to describe to you, because there is a type-antitype relationship found in this text with regard to Elijah and John the Baptist, exactly what is intended by that. The type is that which goes on before. It is the shadow or the copy. We alluded to that in the adult Bible class this morning. It's not the very essence. It is not the fulfillment. It is what goes on before. The antitype is the real thing, the fulfillment of that. So in the sense of the Passover lamb, as contrasted with Christ, our Passover lamb, the Passover lamb of the Jews was the type. Christ is the antitype. With regard to the old covenant, as it is contrasted with the new, the old covenant was the type. The new covenant was the antitype. The same thing with regard to the priesthood of Levi under the old, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is high priest. The priesthood of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood, was the type. And Christ, as high priest, is the antitype. Same way with regard to Melchizedek, as a priest and king, being the type. Christ being priest and king, being the antitype. We could go on and on with all of the different illustrations that are found, where we find things in the Old Testament which foreshadowed what was to come. And Elijah foreshadowed the coming of John the Baptist. That is what the allusion is to in Micah chapter 4. And so I think that it's important that we spend some time talking about this type-antitype relationship. Whereas the forerunner was Elijah, and the fulfillment or the true essence concerning the teaching with regard to the redemption of man is seen in John the Baptist. There are some applications that we want to make in the lesson this morning. So what we're going to do is basically compare the two men and then make some points from that. And the first comparison that we want to make is with regard to the personality and appearance, because they were very similar in that regard. You'll remember that Elijah was introduced in Scripture with the proclamation of a drought in Israel in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. There's not much that is said about Elijah. He just comes on to the scene speaking to King Ahab in verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead, he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now you'll notice that he speaks with great authority on this particular occasion. He was a prophet of God. He was not usurping authority, taking authority that was not his. And it is obvious that there was some relationship that was sustained between Ahab and Elijah prior to this time, of which we are not aware because the Bible does not speak of it. But here he is in the presence of Ahab, and he says there's going to be a drought on the land, and the drought will not end until I say so, until my word. Of course, that conflict with Ahab is something that was central to the ministry and the preaching of Elijah the prophet. And we are told that, in fact, 3.5 years of drought remained on that land. As a result of that, Ahab was very much upset with Elijah, called him a troubler of Israel. We'll talk about that a little bit more. You'll remember that in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, there is a great contest between Elijah, the prophet, and the prophets of Baal. And as He contrasted himself, he alone as a prophet of the living God, with the prophets of Baal. He gained the victory on Mount Carmel and had the prophets of Baal put to death. We're all familiar with the life of Elijah and his ministry. Want you to recognize, however, what we derive from those things, at least in this particular point, that he was an austere man, that Elijah in his preaching and proclamation, he preached judgment. He preached condemnation upon Israel because of the rejection of God and their embracing of idols. He preached judgment of King Ahab because of his ungodliness, and made clear to Israel that the drought that came upon the land was because of the rebellion that was present in the land. He was an austere man. It could be said that he was somewhat an ascetic, just like John the Baptist was. It's an interesting thing that near the end of his ministry, long after Ahab had died, he was sent by God to tell Ahaziah, who was the king of Samaria at that time, who had fallen and become injured. It was his desire, Ahaziah, his desire to know whether he would recover from the injuries. And so Elijah was told to tell the messengers of the king that he would not, that he would die from the injuries that were sustained in the fall. Well, he didn't identify himself. Ahaziah wanted to know who it was that told you this. Who was it that said that he would die from his fall? And the description is given in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 from the messengers as they returned to King Ahaziah to give him this information. He said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" And they answered and said, "He was a hairy man who was wearing a leather belt around his waist." And Ahaziah said, "That is Elijah the Tishbite." And so there was some familiarity with this austere man, this ascetic, this prophet of God. And Ahaziah knew of him and knew of the description of him. And I think that it's kind of interesting that if you look at Elijah with regard to the description, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist, how similar that is to the description that is given of John the Baptist. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, because John the Baptist was very much the same. He had come out of the wilderness of Judea to proclaim gospel of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. In verse 1, we're told, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We're told in verse 4 that John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was a Nazarite, and with regard to that vow, you can just see the same basic picture as he came out of the wilderness of Judea and how he was different from others. The rough exterior combined with the very severe message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the language that he used as he admonished the Pharisees as well, the two were very, very similar in that regard. And I think that it could be said that they would not fit in. I'm reminded of Amos, another prophet of God. And you'll remember that Amos prophesied during a time of ease in Israel. And as he came as an outsider, he came and called upon them to repent, lest God judge them and ridicule them for their ungodliness and for their dependence upon materialism and their love for things. And he very much stood in opposition to those principles. And there's a point that I think it would be beneficial for us to make, and I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 so that I could make it. It is basically this: that we ought to, as Christians, much like Elijah and John the Baptist, seem to be somewhat different from the world. I would hope that the world would look upon us as well as being somewhat peculiar or different. It doesn't mean that we have to be hairy or to wear a leather belt or to eat locusts and wild honey, but it should be that when the world looks at us, that we stand out as someone who is different. And that as we proclaim the message, it be seen that we are different, that we're not like the world. I think that it's an interesting thing today that there are so many religious people that call upon us to be relevant, thinking that the way in which we can have an effect on society is by trying to conform ourselves to fit in, to be like them, to appeal to them where they are with their sensuality and with regard to their worldliness. And you see a very concerted effort on the part of many religious people to do just that, to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable, to make it more appealing, to make it more casual, so that we will have more of an effect on the world. That's not the way Elijah and Amos and John the Baptist, that's not the way they approach things. I would like to make note in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 11 and 12, the words of the apostle. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now, this indicates something that is different about disciples. Pilgrims and sojourners, we're not the same. We don't fit in, first of all. But he said, have your conduct honorable, in effect, so that you'll stand out, so that the Gentiles, notice verse 12, the Gentiles, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so we have this group that is referred to as the Gentiles, those who are not conforming themselves to God, the unregenerate, and they are to recognize us as different. We're not supposed to fit in. We're supposed to seem different from them. It is in that way, as a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, that we will emanate the light of God and bring Him the glory. Now there's another passage in chapter 4 of that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, that describes a very similar premise. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, He said, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. Now as Christ is our example, we are told in verse 3 that we have spent enough of our time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in times past in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And notice he says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's a very similar statement to that made in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 concerning the fact that the Gentiles will speak evil of you. Why will they speak evil of you? Because you don't fit in. They think it's strange that you're not acting the way they are acting. Instead, you're acting like Christ. Now, in light of some of the events of this past week and of recent weeks with regard to what's going on in our society and decisions that are made at the highest level of government, can we not see that we're not supposed to be like the world? We're not supposed to have the same mindset. We're not supposed to look at things the way they do. But if we look at things differently than they, the unregenerate heart will not like us as a result of it. They will think us to be strange and peculiar. They will speak evil of us with regard to that. Our influence is not supposed to be upon the unregenerate who's unwilling to come to Christ. But that's what you see today. Individuals who want to go along to get along. It's not their intent to rise up. It's not their intent to stir things up. It's not their intent to be divisive between those who are regenerate, those who are conformed to the mind of Christ, and those who are unregenerate, those who are against those things that God stands for. But that's what we're supposed to be as Christians. That's why the Christian life is referred to as a warfare. That we are in conflict with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's why that we must put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the evil darts and the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that is what we are called to be different. And I think that we can learn a great deal by seeing the appearance and personality of these two great men and understand that we have to stand strong and to appear to the world peculiar just as they did. The second point is with regard to the ministry of both Elijah and and John the Baptist. And there's a parallel here that I think is very interesting. The first passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 refers to the conversation that Elijah had with Ahab. Now, 3.5 years of drought had been visited upon the land at this point in time. And Ahab had been seeking Elijah. He had been looking for him because of what Elijah had said. Elijah had hidden from him up until that point in time. But he went to Obadiah. He told Obadiah, tell Ahab I'm here. And he got an audience with the king. And it happened, verse 17, that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab, this is the king of Israel, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" The king, by his authority, said, "You're the one that's causing all of the trouble in Israel." And what did the prophet of the Lord say in return? His answer to the king of Israel, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Challenge of the prophets of Baal that followed this contest as he challenged Herod. He said, Herod, Ahab, and he told him, "You get those prophets of Baal and you put them up on Mount Carmel. We're going to have a contest." And his boldness in withstanding all of the ungodliness and the idolatry that was in the land shows a wonderful backbone, a wonderful conviction, a wonderful faith. And he was certainly unsparing in his condemnation of idolatry, his ridicule of that God, Baal, that was deaf and could not hear. And the fact that he had the prophets of Baal put to death. This was a bold man, an unsparing man. I want you to think about the personal danger that was visited upon him as a result of what it is that he did. Here he was withstanding King Ahab and telling him, "I'm not the problem, you're the problem, because you have disobeyed the commandments of God." You remember a similar thing in Matthew as well? I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. With regard to John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 14. And there I would like to read verses 3 and 4. We'll talk about more of the text there in Matthew 14 in a moment. But in verse 3 and 4, we're told that Herod, the king, had laid hold of John the Baptist, and he had bound him and put him in prison. Now notice why. Why had John the Baptist been thrown into prison? John the Baptist was thrown into prison, put into prison by Herod for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. But understand this, Herod was married to Herodias. He was his brother Philip's wife, but now Herod had her as his wife, and John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." That angered Herodias. And as a result of that, Herodias wanted to put him to death. Now, Herod feared the people, and so he was unwilling to put him to death at that point in time. But why had John gotten into problems? Because of his conviction. Because as a part of his ministry, he had rebuked a wicked king, just as Elijah had strongly rebuked the wicked king Ahab. Again, here is another lesson for us, the fact that we must be bold in contending for the truth of God, just as these men were. I'm reminded under the new covenant of the apostles in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 of the text, Peter and the other apostles, as they were standing and giving a defense of themselves before the leaders of the Jewish people, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." Can you imagine? Here they were in captivity. They were under arrest and charged as a result of their preaching the gospel. And as they stood before their accusers, those individuals who had the power over them by law, they said, "You are guilty of murdering Jesus. And not only are you guilty of murdering this same Jesus is the one that God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, you are guilty of murdering the savior," the same message that they preach in Acts chapter 2, but now before these powerful men, and they were bold to do it. We ought to emulate them ourselves in the proclamation of truth. You remember Jude in verse 3, the affirmation that he gave of that, that you be ready to defend the gospel of Christ, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We do it meekly, but we do it with boldness as we acknowledge the importance of that message. And so we would do well to learn from the backbone, the conviction, the strength of character of both John the Baptist and Elijah as they proclaimed the message despite what it might cost them. Now let's talk for just a few moments about that. The fact that their lives were threatened because of their preaching. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah had just had his great victory. I would like to spend time talking about that particular contest, but it doesn't serve our purpose for the lesson this morning. Perhaps we can do it another time. You'll remember that all of the prophets of Baal, Baal being the god that Jezebel determined to serve, were killed by Elijah. And so when Jezebel found out about that, we're told that Ahab told her all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And she said, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." That's just about as a severe a threat as you possibly can make. Are you threatening me? Elijah didn't have to ask that question. You hear about that sometime. You say something, or is that a threat? No, it's a promise. We hear that all the time on TV. No, this is a threat. And it was meant to be a threat. And it was meant to be understood as a threat. And Elijah understood exactly what it was. We're told in verse 3 of the text, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now, of course, he was comforted by God on that occasion. And it was revealed to him that he was not alone among the prophets of God. The fact was, Jeremiah was in fear of his life because of what it is that he had preached. And we can go beyond that even with regard to John the Baptist preaching. There are two things that I want to make note of there. First of all, in Matthew chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there, this is at the beginning of John's ministry. We again are told that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and what he was preaching was baptism for remission of sins in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. But in verse 7, I want you to notice, you have so many individuals in all of Judea who went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, but now the Pharisees come too. So now he has these hypocrites, these religious leaders that were coming. Now the people were coming because they were interested in the kingdom. The people were coming because of true repentance, and he baptized them. But he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to his baptism, "Brood of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Calls them a brood of snakes, a mess of snakes, and warns them, "Unless you repent, you're going to be cast into fire." Those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. You'll remember going back over to Matthew chapter 14 with regard to Herod, that while Herod initially was afraid of John the Baptist in the sense that he didn't want to execute him for fear of the people, we are told that when Herod's birthday was celebrated, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, pleased Herod. He promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. A rash oath was given. And she, being prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on the platter." The king was sorry. It was a rash oath. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, in other words, he couldn't lose face, he made this this oath as a part of a feast with all those of authority and influence beside him. Because of that, he commanded it to be given to her. She sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on the platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And so as a result of John the Baptist's ministry, he was in prison and he lost his life. Now, brethren, we need to understand something. It's possible that we too may be persecuted for our faith. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We need to acknowledge it. We need to recognize it and prepare for it. In Mark chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, in contrast to the previous limited commission and the protection that God would afford the disciples in the preaching of that commission, he said things are going to change as the gospel is proclaimed more broadly following his death. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. A father will betray his child to death. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." As a result of what? As a result of the proclamation of the truth of the message of Christ. Notice verse 13. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And we need to acknowledge, again, the possibility, the reality of persecution ourselves, even to the point of death, possibly, as a result of our standing for the Lord. We need to be bold, just as John the Baptist and just as Elijah was in the preaching and proclamation of truth. The final point that I want to make is parallel, again, with regard to Elijah and John the Baptist, is their importance, their greatness. We again alluded to this in the adult Bible class, but you'll remember at the Transfiguration, Elijah appeared before Moses. Moses was recognized as the great lawgiver. We understood he represented the law. When you see the Old Covenant, it is referred to as the Law and the Prophets. And there were many prophets and many great prophets, but on the occasion of the Transfiguration, Elijah was the one who was chosen to represent the prophets. He was a great man. He was a great prophet. Consider again what he accomplished on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, in verses 20 and through 22, just the beginning of that contest. Ahab sent for the children of Israel, gathered all the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah stood up before the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." People answered him not a word. People weren't going to commit. And so Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. You remember what happened, what was accomplished. As the prophets of Baal were not able to cause the sacrifice to combust, but Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord. He gave instructions that the altar, that the sacrifice, the wood upon it, be completely inundated with water, soaked completely, saturated with water. And then he prayed to God and before them all called upon God to burn that sacrifice." That was the work of the great prophet Elijah. John the Baptist was also, as we alluded to, extolled this time by the Lord himself. You remember in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, we are told the Lord's words, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Of those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That gives him preeminence among all the prophets. We acknowledge that to be so. He was the harbinger of the Messiah. He was the one who brought message of the kingdom to be established to Israel at the formation of God's scheme of redemption. He was a great man. But I want you to note something with regard to greatness. And I won't ascribe this to personal greatness, certainly not because of anything that we have done. But we as Christians because of the relationship we sustain with the Almighty God, receive greater glory than even John. And that, again, was something proclaimed by Jesus himself in the latter part of that 28th verse. Luke 7:28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. Again, it's not because of any personal glory, but rather the greater glory is achieved by virtue of our standing in the kingdom. You remember the text of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 39 and 40? The 11th chapter of Hebrews talks about the roll call of faith and all of these great and wonderful paragons of faith and virtue that existed in Old Testament times. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, all of those individuals who were wonderful individuals who lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. It is mentioned of those individuals in verse 39 of the 11th chapter that all of these who verse 38 had indicated the world was not worthy of these individuals. All of these of whom the world was not worthy. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Notice verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You think, what would it have been like to live in the time of Abraham? To be perhaps one who was familiar with or perhaps knew that great patriarch of the Israelite people. What would it have been like to live during the time of David, the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel, a man who was a man after God's own heart? And to embrace and enjoy that. There is no greater time to be alive than today. Doesn't have anything to do with technology. Doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we've got refrigerated air. Doesn't have anything to do with our health or the amount of food that we have or the ease of life. It has to do with the fact that we're living in the last days. It has to do with the fact that Christ came. And we did not live and die in faith, not having received the promise. We are alive today with the promise realized in the Christ. It is a wonderful, wonderful day to be alive. I recognize that things are difficult for us today. And I see that the world is becoming ever more antagonistic toward our faith. It doesn't matter. Because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It is not possible that life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any created thing, to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It is a great and wondrous thing. We have glory as a result of the standing that we have with our Lord. And so, as great as these two men were, we too have greatness. And there's a final point that I want to make that is alluded to in James chapter 5. That as we contemplate the greatness of the prophet Elijah, and we contemplate the greatness of John the Baptist, I want you to understand that they were men. And they were mere men. Now, I do not want to in any way diminish the ministry or their character. I want you to understand that these were not perfect men, that they were sinners as we, that they were given a work to do, and it is in the doing of the work that great things were accomplished. There is a specific reference in James chapter 5 to the prayer of Elijah. After his victory on Mount Carmel, he told his servant to go and to look out. And you can do this. I've been at Mount Carmel and it was very, very hazy, so it could barely be seen. But if you're at the top of Mount Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean Sea in the distance. And he told him, he said, go look at the sea. And he began to pray. And he prayed that it would rain. It would be a drought. It would not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Not until I say the word. Elijah wasn't speaking on his own authority. He prayed to God send the rain. And as he prayed, the servant saw the cloud, it's the fist of a man. And the cloud grew and the storm grew and it rained upon the earth because of Elijah's prayer. Wow. This great and glorious man of God, and by his prayer, this great miracle was accomplished. But James tells us in verses 16 through 18 that we are to confess our trespasses to one another that we may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good, avails much. I want you to notice the significance here. A righteous man. Any righteous man. Not a righteous man who has been put up as the preeminent prophet or the forerunner of Christ. Not someone who has been given a specific purpose or position that we could not aspire to. No, the point that the writer James says is that Elijah, verse 17 of the text, was a man with a nature like ours. The reason why Elijah's prayer was answered is because he was a righteous man. The same reason that God answers our prayers if we are righteous as well. We can accomplish the same thing through our petitions that Elijah did as he prayed and brought rain upon the earth. He prayed again, the heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit. Now, I just want you to be mindful. We've alluded to it, the events of the past week, the Supreme Court's decision. And it's just one and a litany of steps that have been taken to where we find the Christian faith being dealt with in inappropriate ways. We see the possibility of rights being abridged. We see an antagonistic secular society that speaks against all that is righteous. We're not popular today. That's no different than it ever has been. I was reading one post from a gospel preacher, and he said, I was real upset at the beginning, but then I thought about it. He said, we're just going to be preaching against something else. It's just like all of the other things that are lawful and acceptable in society, but against the laws of God. There's not much really that's changed. The world is against us. The world hates us as a result of our stand. As the past week shows, we're living in perilous times. God's will be opposed by our society and by our government. But brethren, we can today, just as Elijah and just as John the Baptist, with righteousness and zeal, stand strong in the defense of God and His truth. And we can accomplish a great deal for the Master as a result of our efforts. So they're just like us if we will be righteous. They are just like us if we too will be obedient to God, and we can be as effective in the vineyard in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord as they were if we'll simply go about the business of serving our Lord. And so, type anti-type. But the application for us today, I think, is very great and very broad. And I would like you to consider the lives of both Elijah and John the Baptist and see what you can do to mimic those things, mimic their faith, mimic their efforts in service to God yourself in the life that you live for Him. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're not a child of God. You desire to become one today. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have to do just that. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have today before it's everlastingly too late. One day we will stand in judgment, and the question will be, are you for Him or are you against Him? Will He say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest? Or will He say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you? Only you can make the change. And we hope and pray you'll decide to serve Him. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation, call. We extend it now. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.